Thanks, Des. Morning, church. This morning's reading comes from Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard me cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance with my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs on my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonour who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is nice to be here again. And for those of you who have been keenly following the series that you and I as a church have been embarking on over the last 8 years, as roughly once a year we go through the book of Daniel together, we are up to Daniel chapter 8. However, seeing it's the first Sunday of the year, it didn't really feel right just to jump in halfway through a series. So should I ever be invited back again, we'll continue on in Daniel. But seeing it is the beginning of the new year, I thought it would be great to remind ourselves of what our God is like and to pledge together as to how we might serve him this year. So please pray with me as we look at this great psalm together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we enjoy this wonderful psalm, this famous psalm, that we could not only appreciate the words of your servant and the experiences he went through, but that his prayer could become our prayer and that we too could declare, great is the Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I reckon there are two groups of people that exist in the world that we live in, particularly the world here on the coast. And those two groups of people are those who have tattoos and those who hate tattoos. I reckon pretty much you fall into one of the two categories. They're one of those things, tattoos, that not many of us are neutral on. My brother is staying with me at the moment, and he's got some Hebrew script tattooed to the side of his body. On one side, he has the word Ben or Bane. That's just the Hebrew word for son. I think it's just to remind him that he's a father. And on the other side, he has the Hebrew word for families. You know, you can kind of see what's important to him. But whenever the topic of tattoos gets brought up around my family, you've got the people who have them, they love them, they're proud of them, they think they're wonderful. And then you've got the others in my family who just hate them. And so my father will often bring up the argument with my brother What on earth have you done to yourself? Do you know if you ever travel to the Middle East and you've got Hebrew script written on your body and then you're taken into captive by terrorists, they're going to persecute you simply because you have Hebrew script on your body? To which my brother says, that's somewhat far-fetched, Dad. You could just say, I hate tattoos. I've never been out of this country in my life. What are the chances of that happening to me? And so we've got this beautiful little dynamic going on in our family that, you know, those who have and those who hate. Now, I don't have any tattoos. Not because I'm all that against them. I'm just a wuss. The idea of actually getting something sort of needled into you is just a bit too much for me. But if I was ever to follow in my brother's footsteps, if I was ever to get a tattoo, particularly if it was going to be a tattoo with Hebrew script, the script that I would get on my body actually comes from this psalm. And so I want to teach you just a little bit of Hebrew here today. It comes from verse 16 and it goes like this, Yigdol Yahweh. So when you just listen to that again and then say it to the person next to you, Yigdol Yahweh. This is your moment, speak some Hebrew. Now, if I do my job properly, by the end of the psalm today, you'll not only remember that little bit of Hebrew, you'll not only remember Yigdol Yahweh, you'll be able to say it as if you mean it. Because Yigdol Yahweh, the phrase means something like great is the Lord or the Lord is exalted. The old Greek version of the Old Testament puts it like this, the Lord is magnified or the Lord is honoured. But that phrase, Yigdol Yahweh, it only occurs a number of times in the Psalms, and whenever it occurs, great is the Lord, it occurs in connection with the people of God declaring how great God has been to them through his saving words. That is, this phrase, Yigdol Yahweh, it's not just a statement of fact. It's not just saying the sky is blue or something true. It's actually a declaration of who God is towards you. Yigdol Yahweh is the statement of the saved people of God as they recognize the truth of who God is towards them. He is great towards me. He is loving towards me. He is faithful towards me. And I reckon if there's someone that I want to be for 2024, if I was going to do the New Year's resolution thing, I'm not against them, I just keep forgetting them. I always remember about a week late. But if I was going to do the New Year's resolution, it would simply be that, to actually be somebody who could be consistently saying, great is the Lord. And not doing that in a way that's kind of fake or forced, or not doing that in the way where I constantly look like I'm happy or excited about life, but just someone who, whether or not the week's been good or bad or difficult or busy or boring or overwhelming or enjoyable, no matter what's going on in my life, I'd just love to be the Yigdol Yahweh guy. The guy who can consistently just draw a parallel between the goodness of God and my experience of him. Not necessarily that I'm loving life, but I can continually point out to you how good God is towards me. And I reckon that's what this psalm is all about. It's all about David, King David, declaring Yigdol Yahweh. Great is the Lord towards me. So let's see if we can have a look at this psalm together and let's see if we can actually enter into that phrase with David. Now the psalm begins, I hope you've got your Bible open there, you'll read in the very first verse of Psalm 40, for the director of music of David, a psalm. And of course, I imagine you know that the psalms can be a little bit tricky to read at times because it sounds like every now and again the translator's description of the psalm and the psalm have got a little bit confused. What I mean by that is Psalm 40 begins with, to the choir master, a psalm of David. But if you go back and have a look at the first two psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, you'll notice that they don't have that sort of introduction. They actually just launch straight into the psalm. So go back and have a look at Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. There'll be a little bit in black in your Bible. That's the confusing bit. That's just the translator's little heading. Forget that. That's not in the Bible. But what is the very first word of Psalm 1 in Hebrew is the word happy. happy is the man. Now, all of you will have a Bible that has the word blessed. The word happy is a really rare word in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. It only occurs about a handful of places. It's the very first word of Psalm 1, and it's also one of the very last words of Psalm 2. And so if you go to the last verse of Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Happy are all those who take refuge in him. What's really odd about the Psalms is it begins with the word happy, and it tells you all about the way that happy is the man who meditates on God's law. Psalm 2, you're then introduced to a king, and you're told that happy are all of those who take refuge in this king. This king who's going to come is able to offer, if you like, happiness to you. And it's only after those two psalms that we then get the biblical introductions. Have a look at Psalm 3. We then get a title to that psalm where we read, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Happy is the one who takes refuge in God. We're all looking forward to this king. If we take refuge in him, we're going to find happiness. We're introduced to the king, and what's the first thing we're told about him? He's not very happy. He's actually got a shocking life. It's not the sort of life that you would want to draw into. And so the first book of the Psalms, Psalms 1 to 40, they're kind of this ironic investigation as to what it means to be happy. Happiness is held out before you, and then the idea of happiness isn't mentioned again, but you know it's somehow connected to a king, but this king has a very unhappy life. His friends turn against him, his family turn against him, his emotions turn against him. And so when we come to Psalm 40, we're getting to the end of book one of the Psalms, and we're going to come across the happiness word again. It's the only time the word happiness has been used since Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. We're about to find out, how is it that David, this guy who's had this horrible life, can be happy? But more than that, how can he hold out happiness to you? And the answer initially is found in patience. Psalm 40, Verse 1b, I waited patiently for the Lord. Now, you need to remember that the Psalms are poetry. Poetry is wonderful, but it's really hard to translate everything when it comes to poetry. For example, if there's rhyming in the original language, it's really hard to do that when you translate. And if there's double meaning in the original, again, it can be a little hard to translate that. So our English versions are wonderful, but of course, it's just hard to translate everything. And I point that out because when we read in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, that word waited in Hebrew, it's a word that works a little bit like an exclamation mark. So when you and I read about someone waiting patiently, just picture that for a moment, what are they doing? Probably what you're doing right now, not much. That's not the image that's getting painted here. And God's been really helpful to us. He's given us all a picture of what waiting patiently looks like. It's Christmas. Ever seen a kid wait to open their presents? They wait patiently. That is, they wait with an exclamation mark. They're putting all of their effort into waiting. They're sitting there like this, and I had the beautiful experience of being around my brother and his young kids as they were waiting to open the presents. And you can see the kids, you know, in the build up to Christmas, all the presents are under the tree and they're waiting. They know they're not allowed to touch them, so they're going as close as they can, just seeing if they can rock the floor so a few presents will fall over and they can see which one's theirs ahead of time. They're waiting, but they're waiting patiently. Or the fisherman, sitting out there, he's not doing much, but he's waiting patiently. He gets that first little nibble. He knows he can't bring the line in just then. He's actually got to wait till the fish takes the whole hook. I mean, David is waiting, but he's not waiting inactively. He's putting all his effort into this patiently waiting for the Lord. Now, why is he doing that? Well, as we keep reading, we see all of David's energy is consumed with waiting for God to do something, and he's doing that because verse 2, he's stuck. He's in a pit of destruction and a miry bog. And again, the Hebrew here is really interesting. That phrase, the pit of destruction, the destruction word in Hebrew is actually just the word for roar. It's the word that things describe what things do when they crash into one another, like mighty waters or an avalanche. It's the sound of a car crash. You know, when you hear that squeal of tires and then the bang and you know exactly what it is, those objects that are banged together. David describes himself as waiting for God to act because he's stuck in this pit, but it's a pit that's roaring at him. It's a pit that's just yelling. It's just got an overwhelming noise to it. Now, how does a hole in the ground make a noise? That's what Dave's describing here, but what's he talking about? If you've got no idea what Dave's talking about, just talk to someone who's claustrophobic. Then they'll tell you exactly what it's like to be in a small place that is yelling at you, that is roaring, and that even when you close your eyes, you can't just stop pretending that it's there. You know the walls are so close and they're yelling and screaming for your attention, and you just feel constricted and you feel like the breath is being squeezed out of you. That's the sort of hole that David is finding himself in. But this hole is scary. It's not just roaring at him. He's not just overwhelmed. It's actually a hole. It's a pit in the ground that's actively grabbing onto him and pulling him down further and further. It's a pit of mud and mire. I was just on holidays where I grew up in a little town called Deniliquin, and it's got this beautiful river that looks exactly like coffee. It's the sort of river that when you swim in it, you put your hand here and you just can't see it. The water's just brown. And when you swim in the river, when you're on the sand, it's okay. But if you ever get to a slow bend in this river, that's where all the mire and the muck settles. And you've got to be really careful not to put your feet on the ground when you're in a slow bend of the Edward River, because when you put your feet down, it's just disgusting. And it's this really soft, squishy mud, and it just gets onto you, and you sink further and further and further. And you find out, as my son did, that if you're wearing your sister's thongs, you're going to sink so far into the mud that when you pull your feet out, there'll be no thongs left and you won't be able to find them again. That's the sort of pit that David is in. His life experience is as if the air around him is screaming at him. His senses are overwhelmed, and there's nothing he can do to get out of this hole in the ground. This hole is grabbing, and it's leeching, and it's sucking, and it's dragging, and all he can do is to wait. You ever felt like that with life? Like the noise won't stop? Like it's just too much. And if everybody knew what was going on the inside, what they would see is someone who was just working so hard just to keep their head above the water. Where you feel like it's taking all of your energy just to do nothing. You get to the end of the day, you kind of see what you've achieved, and yet it's still taken all of your energy. It's taken everything that you have. That's the sort of experience that David is talking about here. He's waiting patiently for the Lord, not because he's placid, not because he's got nothing else to do, because he is totally overwhelmed. And it's into that life experience that God speaks. Because remember when I told you about Psalm 3? In Psalm 3, it was introduced to us as a specific situation. This is David's psalm when his family had turned against him. But as we come into this psalm, we're not given the context. And there are so many horrible moments from David's life that he could be speaking about and describing right now. But what the actual situation isn't doesn't actually matter. It's generic so that you can enter into it. David knows what it's like to be overwhelmed. And we know what it's like to be overwhelmed. What do you do when you're overwhelmed? Well, you wait. You wait because that's all you can do. And you wait on a God who listens and loves and responds. And that's exactly what God does. God's response to David being overwhelmed is to turn to David and to lift him out and to save him in such a profound way that he can describe his life as now being set upon a rock and his steps are secure. At one point, the noise and everything overwhelmed him, but now he can walk and he can see and he can move and he can breathe. And you can see that he can breathe and do more than that because of verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And remember, biblically speaking, a new song is not something that has just been made up. When you've been saved by God, you don't suddenly spontaneously burst out in a new song. Biblically speaking, a new song is old words that are now new for you. It's actually when you're able to enter into the common experience of the people of God, and that's the experience of being saved by God. The book of Revelation is going to end as the people of God come together and they sing a new song. It's a 2,000-year-old song, but it's a new song because the whole collective experience of the people of God is going to be the experience where God has taken them out of the muck and the mire and has set their feet in his presence firmly forever. And David has had one of those experiences where he's totally overwhelmed, but God has brought him through that, and he's able again to testify to God's goodness. But he doesn't testify with words. He testifies with a song. Now, what's the difference between words and a song? A song is kind of just what you do when you're happy. So my son, he's a lot like his dad. When he's in the shower, he forgets what he's meant to do in the shower and he just sings. He's just in there, and if he's had a good day, he just starts belting out a song. Now, I've never had to tell him, by the way, son, if you're happy, what you should do is sing, and you really should do that while you're in the shower wasting all the hot water and costing me more money. You know, so I don't know why he does it there, but it's just singing is what you do when you're happy. Singing is what you do when you've got something that you want to share. We talk to one another, but singing is always optional. You don't have to. But the common experience of the people of God once they've been saved by God is that they sing. They're not breaking into poetry and all of a sudden making up new words. It's just they've got something that they want to tell people so much that they sing. And this is really important for us to remember, because what David is doing here is quite significant. He's turning his own personal experience into a public principle. At one level, that's what church is all about. You turn your own personal experience into a public principle. David has got something that is going to be good for others to hear, and so he sings. And he invites them to learn from his experience and to join into his experience. That's what singing does. And so he goes on to say, verse 4 and 5, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. And here for the third time in the book of Psalms, we have that word happy. Happy is the one who trusts in the Lord. Why do you trust in the Lord? Because you've just been reminded what God is like. The God who restores, the God who saves, the God who listens, the God who loves, the God who acts. And so David's personal experience becomes a public principle where happiness is offered to you. How is it that David can possibly be the happy man with all the horrible things that have happened to him? Well, we actually see that David is the happy man because he knows that God is trustworthy, and he's happy in the way that all the horrible experience of his life and now to the benefit of the people of God. I mean, how good would it one day be if from the line of David a happy king would come whose life would, it'd be horrible, there'd be lots of suffering, you know, maybe he'd even die in a really vicious, horrible way, but his whole life would be a testimony to the faithfulness of God, and we could look back on that happy king and benefit from him and his experiences, and through those experiences be reminded of how good God is to us constantly. Dave's the Messiah, the happy king whose life of suffering is an example that encourages you to trust in him. And so he goes on with his public principle of encouraging us to praise God because of what's happened to him. Verse 5, none can compare with you. Were able to speak and tell of your deeds, there would be too many to declare. And do you notice the transformation that's gone on in David's life? Verse 1, he's so overcome by his life situation that it's as if he's stuck in a hole that's yelling at him. But by verse 5, he's now able to declare the praises of God. And can you notice the way that when God lifted David out of the pit, what that did for you and I is it actually expanded King David's horizons. Ever met those grumpy Christians? You know those grumpy Christians that just, well, they just find it hard to have anything positive to say? The common experience of the grumpy Christian is the person who was just stuck in a hole. And when you're stuck in a hole, you notice the way that you just have no vision. You just can't see what's around you. You can't see to the left, right, forward or back. You've got this really narrow vision of above you, and all you can focus on is just you. The grumpy Christian is the one who's just overcome by their own life. They're always introspective. They're always looking at what's going on with them. What does God do when he saves us? He just broadens our horizons. It's not that our life is always easy. He just gives us a bigger picture, a bigger song, a bigger message, something else to focus on. He lifts us up out of the hole and he sets us on the ground, so all of a sudden we can see the horizon. We can see where we've come. We can see where we're going. We can see what's in front. We can see what's behind. And sure, that doesn't mean that life is easy, but it just reminds us there's always a bigger picture, isn't there? There's always another story. There is always the saving acts of God. And when God lifts David out of this hole, when he broadens his horizons, when he helps him just look around and take his attention off himself, what does Dave see? Well, he sees all the things that God has done. And he is reminded of how good God has been towards him. Verse 6, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Really interesting, this next bit. But my ears you have opened. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require. You've got this bit about sin offerings not being required or desired, beginning and end of that verse. And in the middle, my ears you have opened, or literally in the Hebrew, it's kind of cool, my ears you have dug out. It's like God got in with a shovel and just sort of unclogged them. That was the pit experience for David. What was going on? The pit was roaring. His life was consuming everything he could hear. What did God do? Just cleaned his ears out. A bit like my dad, he just can't help with his grandkids would go in with a little cotton wool bud and just clean out their ears. He's almost got this little ear fetish thing going on. You got any dirt, he just can't help but get in there and clean it out. It's kind of what God does. When the noise won't stop, he opens your ears. Why does he open your ears? So you can hear his words. So you can be reminded of his message and of his love. And here's the funny thing about being a follower of God. It's as God lifts you up and takes you out of the pit, it's as he expands your horizon so you can see the big picture of his love. It's as he unclogs your ears and you're able to hear his words and be reminded of how much he's done for you, that you then realize how much you owe him, and although he doesn't require it, it actually leads you on to rededicating your life to serve him, not because you want to repay him, because that's just the nature of love. Verse 8, I desire to do your will, my God. Your law is written on my heart. If you're a clever boss and you want to manipulate your workers really well, what do? You don't remind them of how much they owe you. You don't remind them of how much you pay them. You don't remind them of their job description. You're just nice to them. You just create an environment where they want to be. And love, by and large, is repaid in effort. God loves us. And as David is reminded of what God has done for him, it's just interesting the way that he reflects that, you know, you don't desire or require offerings from me, but although you don't require them, gee, I want to do them anyway. As he responds to God with love. And so he rededicates himself to God. I desire to do your will, my God. Verse 8, your law is written in my heart. And again, we get this double movement where David goes from his own personal experience to a public principle. Then he goes to his own sort of redoubling down and devoting himself to God. And then he again expands that personal motivation out into the people of God. Verse 9, I proclaim your saving acts in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips, Lord, as you know. When Israel were at their worst, they were just a pack of whinges. God rescued them out of slavery, took them into the desert. He took them to the edge of the promised land. He showed them to it. What did they famously do? They just became a pack of Aussies, just whinging and complaining. Oh, it's raining again. You know, whatever it is, they just whinged. Beautiful little moment in Luke 15. Jesus has come to save sinners. He's hanging out with prostitutes. He's hanging out with sinners. And what is that the leaders, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, what do? They see the goodness of God. They see God lifting people out of the pit. They look at Jesus the way he puts their feet on solid ground, expands their horizon, shows them how much God has done for them. And they just whinge and they grumble and they complain. And so what does Dave want to do when God has been good to him? He just wants to turn it into a public principle where everybody can resist that temptation to be back in the pit, to have their horizon limited, where they only focus on how they feel at the time and they've got so much to complain about, and just remind them of how big and wonderful God is and get them to join in the praise of God. And of course, when you proclaim in the assembly, it's just a fancy way of saying, guess what? You know, when someone says, guess what to you, it just means they've got something they want to tell you. And whenever Dave rocked up to church, you know, when he first got out of the car in the car park to when he got back in the car at the end of Bible study, all he just wanted to do was just say, Yigdal Yahweh. Great is the Lord. Let me tell you about how God has been good to me this week. That was the legacy of his life, the epithet on his tomb. That's what he wanted to be known as. The God is good guy who just couldn't stop banging on about what God has done for him. And here's the really interesting thing. While in the first 10 verses of the psalm, David looks back on when God delivered him, the next 11 verses of the psalm are all about the way that he benefits from reminding himself of how good God is. Because as we go through verses 11, particularly the 16 and following, we actually, if you like, go back to the pit and we see more about how it was that God saved him. So verse 11 we read, "Do not withhold your mercy from me, Lord. May your love and faithfulness always protect me." The pit experience isn't a one-off thing for the people of God. That feeling like you need to be rescued, that's not a one-off experience. Life being difficult, being overwhelmed. David's keen to tell others, but of course in the telling others, he's reminding himself and crying out to God not to withhold his mercies. Now, what is it that Dave needs mercy for? Verse 12, "For troubles without number surround me." And again, here's an interesting little moment. What were the troubles in David's life? He was once attacked by a giant. That's not something I can say has happened to me. He was attacked by bears while he was protecting sheep. Again, I haven't been through that. He was once hunted by an army and had to hide literally in a cave. That's never happened to me. He was the head of an army, had people seeking to take his life. "Where for troubles without number surround me." What are the moments in David's life that come to mind when you read that? Well, here's what they are for David. Keep reading verse 12. "My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see." Surprisingly, the first thing that comes to mind for David when he has that pit-like experience, when he feels overwhelmed and trapped and sucked and bogged, is actually sin. If you're a follower of God, do you remember the first time you realized where you would only ever fail for the rest of your life? Have you ever been to that moment where, as a follower of Jesus, you've realized, you know what, I've been trying super hard to be like Jesus, and I just can't do it? If you haven't been in that moment yet, then you soon will. The big moment for me came particularly when I'd been married for about 10 years. And I reckon I'd put 10 years of effort into trying to be like Jesus towards my wife and my kids. And I got to that moment where, you know what, I just can't. It's just not who I am. I just can't be other person-centered and focused and keep that up. There's just a barrier there. It's too much for me. And I was reminded my best efforts will never do. Me and the ugliness within will always find a way of breaking out, and my sin will overtake me, and I'll be blinded, and I'll be back in the pit, and I'll be saying, woe is me, and I'll be concentrating on my life and not the goodness of God. Why do we need to remember what God is like? Because troubles without number surround us, and most of those troubles are actually internal. We will never be enough. You'll never be other person-centered enough, never loving enough, never patient enough, never kind enough. You're just not Jesus. And it hurts when you realize that. And it hurts because the more you go know God, the more you know the goodness of God. And the more you know the goodness of God, the more you actually see how unlike God, how ungodly you are. And the more the noise can set in. And the more you can feel overwhelmed and anxious, and the more you can feel accused, for troubles without numbers have surrounded me. But we keep reading, my sins are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me. And it's almost like David is back in the pit, and what does he do when he's back in the pit? Well, verse 13, be pleased to save me, Lord. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. The reason that we keep reminding ourselves of the mighty acts of God, the reason that when we come to church we declare Yigdal Yahweh, the reason that we keep reminding ourselves of how good God is because it's not just the people out there who need to hear it. It's going to be us at some point this year too, isn't it? Where something or someone is actually going to make us feel like we can't go on. Verse 14, those are not the only worries David had to put up with. Many are those who want to take my life, and may they be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. The chances are you may well find someone this year who is actually out to shame you, actually against you. That was David's experience. He had enemies. And even if they're not out to get you personally, every time you turn on the news, you're going to be reminded of the way that there is someone in the world out there who is genuinely trying to ruin the lives of the people around them. You're going to be invited to go back into the pit many times this year. But verse 17, we see David reminding himself of crying out to God, but as for me, I am poor and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and my deliverer. You are my God, do not delay. And this is where we see that beautiful principle of David's life. That king who could offer happiness to others and yet had such an unhappy life. How could he offer happiness to others? Because his life was just an example of what it looks like to be continually saved by God. And as someone who was continually saved by God, we now get to verse 16. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who long for your saving help always say, Yigdal Yahweh, the Lord is great. And so as we begin 2024 together, my encouragement to you is let's make this the year of Yigdal Yahweh, of great is the Lord. To join in the thousands of people over the centuries who have sought refuge in God and who have longed for his salvation. Those who turn up to church just ready to talk about what God has done for them, or those turning up to church just desperately waiting to hear how God has been good to others because we feel like we're in the pit ourselves. And of course, we all want to be those who turn up to church to hear about the way that God, through his King, has turned the suffering of the king into salvation and security for everybody. Psalm 40 is the psalm that Jesus takes up to describe his life, and we get that there for us in Hebrews 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're reminded of the way that Jesus said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. You have given me the words that show me how I should live. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you take no pleasure. Jesus quotes Psalm 40, and then the author of Hebrews goes on to say this, And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The way that we praise God is through the sufferings of the King who suffered in our place so that we could always trust in God. David's sufferings were meant to be an example to the people of God, reminding them that God is good towards them. And David's greatest son, Jesus, of course, is our King who had that life of suffering so that we can remind one another how much better off we are because of this King. And then you go on and you read about the example of Paul, who went on to use again his own personal sufferings and his own personal pit experience as the motivation and the basis to encourage the people around them as they served God in their lives. You read in places like Philippians, most of the brothers in the Lord have gained confidence from my imprisonment and dare even more to speak the message fearlessly. And I rejoice in this. Yes, I will rejoice because I know this will lead to my deliverance through your prayers and the help from the Spirit of Christ Jesus. My eager expectation and hope is that I will not be ashamed about anything, but that now, as always, with all boldness, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul used his own personal pit experiences to encourage the people of God. David used his own pit experiences to encourage the people of God. Jesus went through the pit so that our feet can be secure with God forever. So what are you going to do with your personal pit experiences? I work for a group called AFES, and one of the beautiful things about the group that I work for is that every year, twice a year, they force us to get together where we're put in these prayer groups, but we call them whinge groups. And what we do when we get together in our groups is we do the Yigdal Yahweh thing. We get together and we go, you know what, geez, it's been a hard year. And we just talk about what's going on, and then we work out together, where has God been in the midst of that? So we don't try to make life look wonderful. We don't try to make it look amazing. We just share experience, and what's just fantastic is as we've done that year in, year out, there's always someone in my group of four that's actually up there going, oh, God has been so good, I can see what he's doing. And there's always someone in my group that says, you know what, I've got no idea where he is, and I've got no idea what he's doing. And there's always someone we can benefit from and someone who needs that help. Are you guys part of Bible study groups? Geez, I hope you're part of a small group. Of doing this radical thing on campus this year when I meet with people, we're putting less Bible into our Bible groups. Do you know why we're doing that? So we can do more Yigdal Yahweh. What we're going to do in our Bible groups when we're on campus this year, our small groups, is we're going to spend 20 minutes talking about our life. Then we're going to spend 20 minutes in the Bible. Then we're going to spend 20 minutes in prayer. You can come along here on Sunday and you can hear all about the wonderful things about God. What's the beauty of those small groups, those Bible study groups? It's where you actually get to read that little bit of the Bible and then you do the Yigdal Yahweh. This is what that looks like for me this week. This is where I'm up to. This is what the pit looks like for me this week. Actually, this is what it looks like for me as God's lifted me out of the pit and I can finally see again. We're going to get to know one another. We're actually going to share lives with one another, and we're going to talk about those personal testimonies about what God is doing in our life. What are you going to chat about after church today? Davey Warner's retirement. I mean, I'm with you. I watched it. I could not a dry eye. I mean, Davey Warner, wow, retiring. Don't get me started. Well, you're going to chat Yigdal Yahweh. That is, are you actually going to say, look, I'm in the pit. I can't see. It's just, I'm consumed with me and I'm struggling. Or are you going to talk about the way that actually I was struggling, but God unblocked my ears. His words got through and I can see. And I can see what he's done. David's default mold, he went from that personal renewal to the public renewal. His personal experiences helped those around him trust in God. That was David, that was Paul, that was Jesus, and that could be us. Let's make it the Yigdal Yahweh year. Let's pray. Lord God, again, we don't know what it was exactly that Dave was talking about, what it was that made him feel so overwhelmed and helpless, what made him feel like he was sinking and failing and being consumed. But I reckon most of us know something of what that feels like. Lord God, whatever it is that you did, and we don't really know, we thank you for the way that you lifted David out of that pit. But we do get the feeling, Lord, as we read that psalm, that that pit experience had something to do with the way that he fell so far short of who you wanted him to be. Lord God, thank you for the way that you forgave him, restored him, and for the way that his personal experience became a benefit to the people around him. Lord God, I imagine in the room here today, there are those who just have a wonderful word that we could all benefit from. So encouraging what you're doing in their life. Thanks for the way that we heard about Scripture Union. Thanks for the way that those young men and women in their holidays, I mean, how crazy is that, spent their days being flooded out on a beach just so they could talk about Jesus. Thanks for the encouragement that is. Thanks for the way that you broaden their horizons so that they can see what matters and put that into action. And Lord, I bet there are people here today that need to hear that because they're feeling stuck and they're feeling trapped and they're feeling small and they're feeling powerless and they just can't see their way forward. Lord God, as we work together as your people with those who need the encouragement or those who have the encouragement to give, we pray that all of us could be the Yigdal Yahweh people. Our personal testimony could be, "Great is the Lord to me." And we thank you for the way we see that so clearly and profoundly in Jesus. And we do look forward to that day. We will all sing that new song forever, declaring the praises of Jesus who has saved us from sin eternally. And we pray this in his name. Amen.